Okay, here we go. This was the lesson we're continuing in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. And the background is this is the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. It's Thursday night, the night of the Last Supper. The Last Supper has ended, and Jesus is going off, departing. He's going off the Garden of Gethsemane. And the farewell discourse is at the end of John chapter 13 to near the end of John 13 to the end of John 17. So it's a long discourse, kind of farewell address. Jesus is laying out some extremely important things. He's told the disciples that he's going somewhere. He's going to leave them. He's going to depart. They're concerned about that. They're confused about that. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know where I'm going. You know how to get there. And we talked about that last lesson that he talked about where he's going is heaven. And the place that he's preparing for them there, and he will come back for them, and that he is the way there. He is the way to heaven. We talked about that last time, following his commands, following him. So I want to pick up here John chapter 14, verse 8, and we're going to read down to verse 14. And this is getting into some pretty deep waters here. John chapter 14. It's getting a deep waters because it's talking about the nature of Jesus and his Father, which most Christians today are, let's just say, very confused about, and it causes all kinds of problems, which I'll talk about a little further on. John chapter 14, starting in verse 8, reading in verses 8 to 14. I'll start actually in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus had said before that no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Philip steps up and says, no one goes to the Father except through you. We don't need to go to the Father. You're going to the Father. You're going to come back and take us. Just show us the Father, and that's good enough. That's all we need to do is show us the Father. Now, there's some problems with that. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses just asked God, can I please just see your face? What God says to Moses. He says, no one, it's in Exodus 33, says, no one can see my face and live. But that can't happen. Also in John 1:18, we hit this early in the series going through John. It says in the first chapter of John, no one has seen God at any time. That's a pretty strong, emphatic statement. So they say, well, just show us the Father and that's good. That's all we need. We don't need to go with you. Just show us the Father. And in 1 Timothy 6, it speaks of the Father. It says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. In 1 Timothy 6:16. So Philip is saying, just show us the Father, and that's good enough for us. That'll be sufficient. That's all we need. We don't need to go anywhere. So he's asking for something. Philip is asking for something that's clearly impossible on the face of it, according to the scriptures here, what we're saying. And Jesus says in response to Philip, anyone who has seen me, anyone who has seen Jesus, has seen the Father, because he's in the Father and the Father is in him. John 14, verse 11. And then he says that those who believe in him will do even greater works than he did, which is pretty, what does that mean? And then he also says, anything you ask for in my name, I'll do it. And now, that raises a whole bunch of questions, because I'm sure most of us have asked for things in the name of Jesus that we haven't gotten. So what's with that? We'll take these in question. The first thing is, Jesus says, anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. So what does that mean? What is he saying? The relationship with Jesus and the Father has caused all kinds of problems throughout history. What is Jesus in relation to the Father? The biggest problem right now, about a quarter of the people on the planet, around 1.8 billion people, are Muslims. And Alice and I lived in a Muslim country for a while, and we have visited Muslim countries and spoken with Christians who come out of that background, also study the Bible with Muslims. And I'll tell you what the first two questions, no matter where you go in the world, you get asked by Muslims. The first question is, can you please explain the Trinity? They say, we believe in one God. You Christians seem to believe in three gods. And I was raised Roman Catholic, and so the whole idea, no, I only believe in one God, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons. And they say, well, how can that possibly be? How can there be one God and three persons? It sounds like you're worshiping three gods. And the Muslims will say, we believe in only one God, and you Christians believe in three gods. So what's with that? So that's the first thing. And honestly, I was thinking, well, I don't know, how do I explain that to somebody? I mean, I've been raised believing that, but how do I actually explain that to someone in a way that makes sense to them if they haven't been raised with it? So that's something I've wrestled with over the years. The other question that I get from people from Muslim backgrounds all the time, this goes at the top of the frequently asked questions for people from that part of the world, is how can God is spirit, he dwells in unapproachable light, okay? How can God have a son? Okay, how can the creator of the universe, who no one can see, get together with someone and produce a son? That doesn't make sense. So the Muslims will throw back at the Christians, how can God have a son? Which is, that's a question we need to be prepared to answer. And in the course of this class, this lesson, we're going to look at this, because he's talking about the nature of the Father and the Son. I'll tell you another reason that this is important is because Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses have an explanation. They'll say, well, there's only one God, it's the Father, and the Son of God is not divine. He's not God. So there's been people throughout history who have denied the divinity of Christ to try to solve this problem. And that creates some other problems as well. I was reading something I thought was fascinating. And the whole idea of how do you explain the Trinity, and I've had some really, looking back on it, bad examples that have been used on me, and some bad examples that I have used on other people too. I'll give you one example of that. I remember hearing a sermon once where someone was talking about Christ, and they'll say, imagine there's a farmer and there's little ants that are crawling around on the earth in his farm, and the farmer wants to communicate with the ants. So what he does is he transforms himself into an ant and becomes just like one of them and goes and communicates with the ants, because farmers and ants don't do a very good job communicating with each other. So the idea is that God became man and interacted with man, the little ants that are down there. I heard that explanation. And coming from a kind of a science, I make my living as a water engineer, so I'm thinking about water all the time. Okay, this is what I do for my living. And so I thought about, well, water. I think water can turn into ice, and it can also turn into steam. So I'm thinking, well, you can believe water and ice and steam are all water, and, you know, like Father, Son, maybe that's like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is like water, you know, liquid water, ice, and steam, that it just changes form for one or the other. And I realized that actually that's totally wrong, and it's quite a heretical view. And I'll explain that to you. There's an early Christian writer named Hippolytus, and he was talking about, so he's living, he's an elder in the church in Rome. He lives around 170 to 236. And he's explaining a bunch of heretics that believe something that's very similar to explanations that I was trying to use. And he's correcting these people. There was a man who lived before him named Noetus. And this is in Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 5, pages 223 to 226. And he explains that the heresy that these people believed. And so this is a time before him, but this the writings of this teacher, who's some kind of heretical Christian, are circulating. He's trying to refute them. And so think about what he's saying here. He says, some others are secretly introducing another doctrine who have become disciples of one Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. This person was greatly puffed up and inflated with pride, being inspired by the conceit of a strange spirit. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself, and that the Father himself was born and suffered and died. You see what a pride of heart and what a strange inflated spirit had insinuated themselves into him. So he's saying, this guy is teaching that the Father became the Son. It's like the farmer became the ant, or the water became steam or ice. It's this kind of shape-shifting or transforming. It's called modalism, where there's only one God in one person but changing forms. So the Father became the Son and then became the Holy Spirit. And so it's an ancient heresy, and it's still around and never dies because people are trying to explain what Jesus, and he goes on here and he says specifically that Noetus and his friends are using this passage we just read in John chapter 14 when he's talking about anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He says, well, obviously the answer is Jesus is the Father because anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Okay? And he goes on and goes through and logically demolishes that. You know, John chapter 10, where one of the things he says is John chapter 10, he says, the Father and I are one. And I think it's in John chapter 10 in verse 3. Hippolytus says, he doesn't say I, he says the Father and I are one in John chapter 10. Hippolytus says, it doesn't say the Father and I am one. He says they are one. That means you obviously got two persons that are involved here. So he goes on to explain there's only one God, but the Father and the Son are separate persons. So this idea of modalism. So a couple of passages that obviously debunk the idea that the Father and the Son are the same person. In John 6:38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Father is sending the Son, and the Son is doing the Father's will, not his own will. So obviously the Father and Son have different wills. In John 14, 23 and 24, a little further on, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him to make our home with him. Two persons. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus very clearly is speaking that the Father is being a distinct person. John 14, 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. So these passages are all in John 14, and Hippolytus is making the comment. He said, look, these guys are basing their false teaching on this passage, this chapter of John, but if you read the whole thing, there are several places where it's clear he's talking about them as being distinct persons. In Mark 13, 32, this is another one I think about. When Jesus is asked when the last day, the day of judgment, would occur, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So he says, He's saying, I don't know when the last day is. The Father knows, but I don't know. So obviously they're two different persons, two different wills, and there are things the Father knows that the Son doesn't know. So how do we sort all of this out, the relationship with the Father and the Son? What does Jesus mean when he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and I am in the Father, and the Father who is in me? Clearly, from the Scriptures, if we think about it, the Father and the Son are described as distinct persons, as in the passages here, with distinct personal attributes. I'll give you some examples just right off the top. Okay, the Father dwells in unapproachable light, as we just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who no one has seen or can see. But obviously people saw the Son of God. The Son of God can take on human form, but the Father cannot. So there's one difference between the two in terms of personal attributes. The Son is begotten of the Father, but the Father is unbegotten. The Father has no source or origin. The Father just is. The Son came from the Father. Okay? So we just looked at the passage in Mark 13 that the Father knew when the last day would be, but the Son didn't know. And then there are passages that talk about the Father being greater than the Son and the Father being the head of the Son. In John 14, 28, Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. And then the passages on head covering and uncovering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's think about what the significance here is about the relationship with the Father. Paul says, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so he's saying that God, referring to the Father, is the head of Christ. That Christ is, the Son of God is second to the Father. So obviously God there is referring to the Father. So the Father and the Son have different attributes. The Son came from the Father didn't come from the Son. The Father is the head of the Son is certainly not the head of the Father. But while they have different personal attributes, they both equally share the same essence, nature, or substance. Both of them are equally divine. The Father is not more divine than the Son is. They are both completely divine. They are both eternal. And neither the Father nor the Son nor the Spirit, we'll get into that later, were created beings. They're not like people, angels, the world, all the physical universe. These are all things that God created out of nothing. The Son was not a created being. The Son was begotten of the Father. So they're not created. They're divine. They're eternal. So all right. So there's similarities and there are differences. And I want to give you the whole idea of the difference between nature and personal attributes. I'm going to give some allegories or illustrations to get the point across. This helps me to see things that are otherwise a little bit beyond my understanding, okay? Think of the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve have the same nature. They are both human. Eve was not less human than Adam was. They both had human nature. They had this one and the same nature, okay? Yet they had different personal attributes. Okay, one of them is Adam was older than Eve was. Eve was born from Adam, and she's made from the side of rib of Adam. And Adam was male, Eve was female. So Eve, as a female, had the ability to bear children, had the ability to nurse children. So there are different personal attributes, but the same nature. Okay? The first man and woman had the same nature but different personal attributes. There's a parallel there between the Father and the Son. Same divine nature, but different personal attributes. So that helps me to bridge something that's a little bit beyond my everyday understanding here. So how did the early Christians had, I think, much better explanations and ways of explaining how all this fits together than the modern Christians do. I really like their explanations. They're simpler and more elegant and more beautiful, and all the scriptures fit. You don't have to stuff some of them under the rug or explain them away. They all fit together. So I like that. And they use some analogies. There are four or five analogies that they keep using over and over again because they like them and it was useful and they pass it on. So the idea that the Son comes from the Father, the Son is of the same nature as the Father, but the Father didn't come from the Son. So in terms of order, the Father is greater than the Son, although they have the same nature. So some examples. One example that they had was, imagine a torch or a fire that then is used to light another fire. Okay? The second fire has the same nature as the first fire. It came from it, has the same nature. Okay, it's the same nature or substance, but you could, you know, potentially you could extinguish the second fire and the first fire is still going. Another one that's used a lot was the idea imagine a spring of water on the side of a hill, and out of that spring of water flows a little stream or maybe a river that comes out of it. That's an example that they use quite a bit. So the spring or the source would be like the Father, and then the river that flowed from that would be the Son, which proceeded from the source. Another one that they used was, imagine the roots of a tree out of which grows the tree itself, and then of course the fruit comes later on. So the root from which the tree emerges. Another one that is a beautiful picture to me is a fragrant flower. So imagine we had a fragrant flower in the room here, and out of the flower comes this beautiful scent which permeates, it goes out from the flower and it permeates the room. Fragrant. And then one that's used an awful lot is this. Imagine the sun in the sky and the rays of sunlight which proceed from the sun, the source of the rays. I'm going to read some quotes. So these are the pictures, the idea that there's a connectedness, there's a source, there's an origin, there's a hierarchy here. The sun is greater than the rays that come from the sun. The rays of sun proceed from the sun doesn't proceed from the rays. So you get the picture of these. The analogies that they used have some good, there's some useful elements in helping me to explain and understand and convey it to other people. I'm going to give you some quotes from Tertullian. Tertullian, a lot of early Christian writers wrote about the nature of the Father and Son, the relationship with each other, how all these different seemingly contradictory things fit together. This is from Tertullian's Apology, Book 1, Chapter 21, and Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 3, Page 34. Tertullian was a Christian writer from North Africa. He lived around 160 to 230 A.D., and he wrote, "We have been taught that he, the Word, proceeds forth from God. And in that procession he is generated, so that he is the Son of God and is called God from unity of the substance with God. For God, too, is a spirit. Even when the ray is shot from the sun," this is the sun in the sky, "it is still part of the parent mass. The sun will still be in the ray, because it is a ray of the sun. There is no division of substance, but merely an extension. Thus, Christ is spirit of spirit and God of God, as light of light is kindled." Okay? So you get the picture. There's the unity that's there and one proceeding from the other. This is I'm going to read a longer passage, but actually this explains to me a lot of things. This is also from Tertullian. He says, "With us, however, the Son alone knows the Father and has himself unfolded the Father's bosom. He's also heard and seen all things with the Father, and what he has been commanded by the Father, that also he speaks. And is not his own will, but the Father's, which he has accomplished, which he had known most intimately even from the beginning. For what man knows the things which be in God but the Spirit which is in him? But the Word was formed by the Spirit, and if I may so express myself, the Spirit is the body of the Word. The Word, therefore, is both always in the Father, as he says, I am in the Father. That's the passage we read from John 14:11. And is always with God according to what is written, and the Word was with God. That's John 1:1. And never separate from the Father or other than the Father, since I and the Father are one. That's John 10. This will be that which is sent out, taught by the truth, guardian of the unity, wherein we declare that the Son is sent out from the Father, without which being separated from him. For God sent forth the Word, as the Holy Spirit also declares, just as the root puts forth the tree, the fountain the river, and the sun the ray. For these are emanations of the substances from which they proceed. I should not hesitate indeed to call the tree the sun or offspring of the roots, and the river of the fountain, and the ray of the sun, because every original source is apparent, and everything which issues from the origin is offspring. Much more is this true of the Word of God, who's actually received his own particular designation, the Son of God. But still, the tree is not severed from the root, nor the river from the fountain, nor the ray from the sun, nor indeed is the Word separated from God. Following, therefore, the form of these analogies, I confess that I call God and his Word, the Father and his Son, two. For the root and the tree are distinctly two things, but correlatively joined. And the fountain and the river are also two forms, but indivisible. So likewise, the sun and the ray are two forms, but coherent ones. Everything which proceeds from something else must be second to that from which it proceeds, without being on that account separated. Where, however, there is a second, there must be two. And where there is a third, there must be three. And you know what that's talking about, the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. He says, now the Spirit indeed is the third from God and the Son, just as the fruit of the tree is the third from the root, or as the stream out of the river is third from the fountain, or the apex of the ray is third from the sun. So it talks about the sun, the ray, and then the apex, or the point of the ray. Nothing, however, is alien from its original source whence it derives its properties. In like manner, the Trinity, flowing down from the Father through intertwined and connected steps, does not at all disturb the monarchy, that means the single rule, while at the same time guarding the state of economy, which means the management or arrangement. So this is a picture, a little technical, but this communicates to me very clearly how all these things fit together. So you put it all together, the Father is the source or origin of the Son, and the Son proceeds from the Father, like a spring, the spring is the origin of a stream, the Son is the origin of the ray, or the root is the origin of the plant. That's the first thing. Again, the second thing, the Father and the Son are the same nature, as it, you know, the nature of the spring and the nature of the stream that flows from the spring is they're both water, so they have the same nature. The third thing is they are distinct. You can say this is the spring, and this is the stream that proceeds from it. You can say this is the root of the tree, and this is the tree that came out of it. So they're two distinct things. The Father-Son relationship is in the sense that one proceeded from the other. Okay, I have a son, his name is William. My son proceeded from the Father. He came from me, I didn't come from him. There's a relationship. So he's saying that in that sense, the ray is the son of the offspring of the sun that's up in the sky. In that sense, that's why we refer to the relationship between the Word of God and God as the Father-Son relationship, because the Word proceeded from the Father. Okay? Now, the fact that we refer to Jesus as the Son of God is extremely offensive and confusing to Muslims, because they think, when they think Son, they're thinking, okay, God combined with Mary produced the Son of God. That's not what we mean. That's not what Christians mean. The Son of God was before all ages and was the agent of all creation. That in Jesus, it was the Son of God, the Word of God. I mean, it talks about the Son of God in Psalm 2. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus. The Son of God always was. The Son of God, the Word of God, was eternal, as it says in the beginning of John. But it proceeded from the Father, so for that reason is second to the Father. It is offspring of the Father. When Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God, this is not talking about the Father and Mary or the Spirit and Mary coming together to produce a child. We mean he is the offspring of the Father, as the ray would be considered the sun or the offspring of the sun in the sky from which it came. So it means that he proceeded from the Father didn't proceed from him. So it's a Father-Son relationship in that sense only. So very important to understand this. I remember when we were in Albania, and I remember running into someone who had been a Christian and converted to Islam because of this problem right here. It was confused by this, and the explanation of the modern explanations made no sense to him. And I explained to him, no, this is what we mean when we say Son of God. He is the Son of God, means he proceeds from the Father like a stream proceeds from a spring or a fountain. And to him it made a lot more sense, and that caused other problems for him. So think about this. A quarter of the world's people are Muslims. And this is a pretty significant issue to be able to explain how these things all fit together. And it wasn't, Tertullian came up with the word, the term Trinity, but you read the early Christian writings, it's all over the place. They all talk about these analogies, these examples, as they're explaining the relationship between the Father and Son. And there's a, for anybody who wants to dig into it, David Rousseau was raised a Jehovah's Witness. And so when he started reading the early Christian writings, he was no longer a Jehovah's Witness, but he took special interest in the scriptures that talk, the early Christian writers that talk about the relationship between the Father and Son in terms of how they explain this to other people. So there's articles on divinity and on the divinity of Christ and the Trinity in the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs that give a lot of great examples of how they explained and understood this by many, many early Christian writers. So it wasn't just that. So now you understand why the shape-shifting idea of the water, steam, and ice is a bad analogy to use. Another one that I've heard people use is you take a triangle that has three equal sides. I've seen this is used to try to explain the Trinity. The triangle with three equal sides, technical term is equilateral triangle. Okay, all the angles are the same, all the sides are the same. And they say, okay, the Father's in this corner, the Son's in this corner, the Holy Spirit's in this corner. They're all connected, they're all unified, they're all united. The problem is, there's no head, really, of the triangle, that all three have relationship with each other. And, what you see in all the examples that the early Christians used, that there was a source and a head in all of these examples. That one came, the same nature, but one came from the other. The Nicene Creed, the bishops of the church got together 325 to settle this controversial relationship between Christ and the Father. They came up with the Nicene Creed, which is a good, this is a good statement, a logical statement of what and they said, this is what the Christians have taught from the beginning. This is what we believe about the nature of the Father and the Son relationship to each other. And I'm going to read it to you. The original version of Nicene Creed, and this is exactly what the early Christians believed and also fits with all the scriptures. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And some of those who grew up in churches where you recited this every Sunday, you're smiling, you're familiar with it. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. On the third day he arose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Amen. And I think we can all give a hearty amen to that. That is an absolutely solid orthodox statement of the faith. So, if we go back and with all of that in mind, with how the early Christians understood this, we go back and read again what it says in John 14. It makes a whole lot more sense to me. I'm going to read again verses 7 to 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus came from the Father, just like the stream that comes from a spring, and he was returning to the Father. You know, I'm an engineer, water flows downhill, but you can make it go uphill if you pump it and you have a pipe, okay? So we can pump it back. So he could come down from the source, but he could also return. There's a way he could return to the source. Or let's say there's a ray of sun which is coming down to the earth. If you stand outside and hold a mirror, you can zap it right back to the sun again. So the ray can come down from the sun, but it can also go back there too. Why not? So I mean, that's how I think about it. And John Grant Chrysostom, he was in homily 74 on the Gospel of John. He was preaching through this part of the Scriptures, and he's trying to explain it. But he says he's the same essence of the Father. He says, you know, if you had a bar of silver and you stared at it forever, he said, you would never understand what gold was. He said, only if you saw gold would you understand that's gold, because gold has a different nature. So when Jesus came into the world, being the Son of God and being divine, it was all of a sudden gold shows up, and now you see him and you can understand the Father. You can grasp that, because he is the same divine nature and essence of the Father himself. And just like he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, just like you can say in a sense that the ray is in the sun and the sun is in the ray. I mean, it totally fits in with those analogies. And when Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father, it's like saying, follow the stream back to get to the source, or you follow the ray back to get to the sun, to get there. So let's continue in the passage. So that's the deep waters part of the lesson. And we'll look at a few more passages here that come after this. But I think this is really important to understand the nature of the Father and Son. It's not that complicated once you get it, but a lot of times it's explained wrong, honestly. And we can use this to great benefit to convert other people. Explain we really only do believe in one God. John 14, verses 12 to 14. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, now, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will also do, and greater works than these. So, does this apply to everybody? Or does this just apply to the apostles? He says, he who believes in me sounds to me like it's applying to anybody who believes in him, from what he's saying right here. He who believes in me. Now, so he says, you're going to do greater things than me. Well, what did Jesus do? Just from what we read in the Gospel of John already, Some of the things he did, he turned water into wine, healed the blind, healed the lame, fed thousands of people with bread miraculously, walked on water, and rose Lazarus, who was in the tomb for 4 days. He says, you believe in me, you're going to do greater things than these. So what do you do with that? How do we understand that? He's saying anyone who believes in him is going to do greater things than he did. Well, what do you do with it? I mean, are we supposed to be performing miracles like that today? Or was this only for a period of time? It just stopped me dead in my tracks, that statement there. What do I do with this? I can't just close my eyes and forget about it and move on to something easier. So I came up with two possibilities here, thinking about this, and you may come up with others. So one possibility, he says, you'll be able to do even greater things than I will. One thing is that his followers would perform miraculous signs that would be even more, even on a grander scale than what he did. So that's one possibility. But he says, he who believes in me will do this. So that doesn't sound like he's just talking about a few people there. And it seems in the early church that only some people had the ability to perform miracles. So that I have trouble with that one. Or the other possibility is he may have another type of greatness in mind. What does Jesus consider great? You'll do greater things than I did. Well, let me ask you a question. Who was the greatest prophet of them all? Who was the greatest prophet? Elijah called fire down from the sky. Moses brought the 10 plagues on the Egyptians and parted the waters. But who was the greatest prophet of them all? According to Jesus, I think it was Jonah, the man everyone scorns at. Because Jesus says, when he's explaining who he is in Matthew chapter 12, he says he has greater wisdom than Solomon, and he is a greater preacher than Jonah. So he's picking the two tops. Now, what made Jonah a great preacher? He says, no, Jonah went in and called the entire city of Nineveh to repentance. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So, in Jesus' view, I think Jonah was the greatest prophet of them all, that he is the one who brought about repentance of an entire foreign nation. No prophet of the Jews had ever done something like that. In Jesus' own ministry, the greatest miracle is saving souls for eternity, really. The most lasting miracle, the most important thing. Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus came for. But Jesus' ministry was confined to a very small part of the world. He had a very limited influence. He preached to the Jews and then an occasional Gentile or a Samaritan, but it was very, very limited. It was only after Jesus died and rose from the dead that he unleashed on his followers to take the message to the entire world, to everybody in the world. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. I don't know. When he's saying that his followers will do even greater things than he did, that they can do that, that we can take the gospel, the important message, that we can do what Jonah did, is taking the message of the gospel to the pagans and all over the world to spread the good news. And then Jesus says, you'll do greater works than I did because I go to my Father. Well, it's a basic question that you may have wondered from time to time. All right, I understand what Jesus did. We've got plenty of details in the Gospels about Jesus preaching, dying, being buried, being resurrected, and then ascending to heaven. But what's he doing now? Did he just leave and leave the Holy Spirit in charge of everything that's going on? Well, it says no. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when we're reading the Nicene Creed, it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It says that all over the Scriptures. In Psalm 110, verse 1, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In the Septuagint, it's in Psalm 109, designated Psalm 109. When Jesus is brought to before the Sanhedrin, Luke 22:69, he says, hereafter the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In Ephesians, it says that God seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, in the heavens. So where is Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, what's he doing there? Well, it says right before that in Hebrews chapter 7. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, who is divine, but is also fully human and participated and was tempted just like we are, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing there? He is constantly interceding to the Father on our behalf. He's appealing to the Father for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is advocating on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf. He is the one mediator between God and man. When we pray to the Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's now at the right hand, interceding for us, advocating on our behalf. I mean, that's it's very encouraging to me to know that. And then finally, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. Did he really mean that? He says, anything you ask for, I'll do it. This causes problems for a lot of people, because what happens? How many Christians are there that you know of who prayed for something, believing that it was going to happen? It didn't happen. And they were devastated. They were devastated by it to the point of losing their faith. I know people pray for children, or they pray for husbands who are single and want to get married. They pray for healing of themselves, ourselves, or somebody else. And something terrible happens. It doesn't go the way that they wanted to. But Jesus says right here, whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. Well, you can't just take one verse on prayer. It's like just like taking John 3:16, one verse on salvation, Romans 10:9. You have to take all the verses together. They're all true. You can't just take the one you want and forget the other ones. They're all true. Jesus, in Luke 11, when he teaches us how to pray, he talks about the story of the man who has a visitor coming and is banging on the door of the other guy's house. And he says that God will answer you in your persistence. He's talking about the persistence of prayer, not just asking once. That was one thing. In James 5, 16 and 17, it says, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. That Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed and stopped it from raining, and then it rained again. So the effective, fervent prayer, are we praying persistently, or are we praying effectively and fervently, and are we righteous men like Elijah was? 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, now this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we have asked of him. Uh-oh. We have to pray according to his will. That means when we pray and ask things, we say, may your will be done. When Jesus was in the garden, Matthew 26:39, here's someone who is effective, fervent prayer and persistence. He's praying three times, sweating blood, crying out to the Father, Father, if there is some way that this cup can be taken from me, that I don't have to go to the cross, please take it, but may your will be done. He laid his request before the altar and then asked that God's will be done. So now sometimes God's answer is going to be not yet. Sometimes it's going to be no. And we don't know why. Jesus here put his request before God, but he said, may your will be done. And his prayer was answered. God's will was done, and he went to the cross. When Jesus says in Luke 11, here's how you pray, he said, say these words. And it says right in there, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus was fully in submission to his Father. Even though he was divine, he was in submission to his Father's will, and provides a wonderful example for us when we pray that he's sitting at the right hand, interceding for us, advocating for us, and he wants us to have the same attitude in prayer that he did. Amen.